Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination on the Christian and mental health with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm John Ehlers, your host, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of the wonderful city of London. We'd encourage anyone in our area to stop by and come and worship with us every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Pastor Jamie Krieger and myself also serve as vacancy pastors of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow, Essex, in Bush Fair. And again, we encourage you to stop by and worship with us if you're in the Harlow area every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. If you don't live in those areas and would like to worship at a Lutheran congregation in the UK, please go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. We'd love to see you in church, and I'm sure you'd receive a warm welcome. Today on the Lutheran Inquisitor, we'd like to welcome Robert Kempe. Bob is a pastor from the Lutheran Church in Australia. In his nearly 50 years of ministry, Bob has served parishes in Australia and New Zealand. From 1988 to 1997, Bob worked as a mental health pastoral counselor at the Fullerton Private Hospital in Adelaide, South Australia, as a psychiatric hospital chaplain. From 2001 to 2008, Bob served as lecturer at the Australian Lutheran College in pastoral care and counseling and homiletics. It is indeed our pleasure to welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor today, Robert Kempe.
Bob, welcome. We're talking today about mental health issues within society as a whole, and particularly within the church and your experience with those as a chaplain at a mental health institution. Again, if we go back, you mentioned schizophrenia. I've had some experience with schizophrenics within a congregation I served back in America, and I found that to be a very, very debilitating illness if these people didn't take their medicine. How, again, what is the cause of schizophrenia, do you know, and how can we work with folks?
Schizophrenia is one that only most psychiatrists are agreed upon is essentially some kind of a breakdown in the physiological component of our being. I don't think anyone really understands what that is yet, but they certainly have got medications and so on that help with it. Schizophrenic people can be very, very difficult to work with, can't they? Because their world is so totally alien to ours in many ways, and in some ways it sounds like it's bizarre. It's off this planet. People who hear voices and have special revelations from God when they get into their religious dimension of it all, but also then, people who you've known and loved, and they get lost to you, and they in a sense get lost to themselves, don't they? One of my most moving stories in this was written by a woman called Anne Deverson in Australia. She was an ABC broadcaster who had a son that suffered from schizophrenia, and she wrote a book called Tell Me I'm Here, and the book title was, it came from her experience with her son who suddenly dropped out from school, dropped out from society, left home, used to become quite violent towards her, was hearing these voices and all these kind of things, and had this sense of being lost himself. And he would come home and say to his mum, tell me I'm here. He just needed his mum to reassure him that he was still here and that she loved him. It's terrible places, isn't it, for people to be with that. And once again, all we can do is be there with them and for them as much as we're able. One of the rules that I think is very important in working with people who are schizophrenic is not to buy into their, if I can use the word crazy, because to us it seems to be crazy, but not to buy into their crazy world. Now, I don't know what your experience of them has been, but if you have people who, for example, believe that God talks to them and through the radio or whatever has told them certain things, in no way at all to support that kind of thinking.
And you mentioned also earlier bipolar syndrome. Again, had some dealing with that, and I find that just to be, from a pastoral perspective, very challenging,
yes,
but also very interesting to see people who can be just in the depths of depression, and then 2 days later, soaring with the birds in the skies,
yes.
and they don't want to take their medication. I remember one telling me that the highs are so high that I can live with the lows.
And that's very, very common. People who suffer from that would much rather be on their, in their manic phase than they would in their depressive phase, yeah. And the manic phase helps them to live with the depressive phase, yes.
And again, how can we help families who have these conditions within them, or individuals with these conditions?
In my experience, again, it's amazing how families learn to live with people who are in that situation. They somehow kind of adapt to the fact that mum or dad, you know, has these times when he or she is way down the depths of despair, and other times when, you know, you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and they're painting the whole house out or something. and families remarkably seem to be able to deal with that often. But so that's one, you know, within the family learning to deal with this. The other though is, if you can, putting boundaries around people in situations like this. My first experience with someone suffering from bipolar was when I used to get rung up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, she wanted me to come around because, you know, all of a sudden there were all sorts of these fantastic, wonderful things that she wanted to talk about and work out. And saying, no, I'm not going to come and see you at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm not going to buy into and get sucked into your world, but I will see you tomorrow sometime. And the importance of putting boundaries around a lot of these things for ourselves, I don't think can be stressed enough either.
Now, if someone is interested in working, doing ministry with folks who have mental illness, how does one pursue that?
You can, if you want, do special courses on this, can't you? So it is possible for, say, a pastor who's interested in becoming involved in mental illness, wants to do that. You could study you could do psychology courses, get a degree in psychology of some kind or other, and then gradually work your way into that area. There are other courses that people can become involved in. I know you might want to become a psychiatrist and become involved in it that way. Social work, there are social work routes that people can become involved in that area and then receive training for it as they go along. But I like the way I became involved in it, and I can't see any reason why someone else who might like to become involved in it couldn't become involved in the same way. And that was engaging people in this area, people who are mentally ill, and offering them ministry, pastoral care, having the opportunity to become a chaplain in a psychiatric hospital or something, and immersing yourself, or beginning to immerse yourself in this world simply as a part of your own pastoral practice. But at the same time then, making sure you have the people around you who can guide you into the kind of specialist training you might need in that area. And there are all sorts of courses and things that we can do to study to help us to gain an understanding of that area. So it becomes a combination of practice, practical ministry, but very much supported by people who can help us as we engage that ministry more. Now, in a very, very brief summary, that's how it was for me.
My experience came through clinical pastoral education, as well as life in the parish.
Okay.
Through life in the parish, you will run into people with all kinds of issues, problems, including mental illness.
Yes.
And I would encourage folks, if you have people like this who actually do end up in mental illness institutions or psychiatric wards, go visit them.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, I've been to 4 different ones in my life in the States and in England, and they are very, very interesting places to visit.
I wasn't going to mention clinical pastoral education, but I'm glad you brought it up.
Could you tell us a little bit about what CPE is then?
CPE, clinical pastoral education, it's an educational program, and that's the first thing about it. It's concerned about a person's learning to be a pastor, pastoral. It's about learning to be a pastor, but in a different way from what maybe we've been used to doing that in the seminaries and theological colleges and places like that. It doesn't begin with the theory, the academic theory that we're supposed to take in and then learn to apply to our lives. It actually begins with our own practice, and that's why it's called clinical. Clinical means that it's an education that occurs within a clinical setting where you are actually practicing your ministry. And so CPE is about how do I, as I practice my ministry, learn what kind of a pastor I am. Does that make sense?
Yes.
It's very much the action reflection learning model where I do ministry and then I reflect on that ministry that I do And what does that tell me about the kind of pastor, the kind of theologian, the kind of person that I am as I practice my ministry? And there's a very personalized way of learning.
I enjoyed it especially because it helped you put theory into practice.
That's right.
And actually see how it works out where the rubber hits the road.
That's right. As it relates to you, and this is the thing I enjoy about it most, you can have six people in a group, and that's the maximum that we'll be in a group of CPE, at least in Australia it is. And those six can be at all different places in their ministry, and CPE is able to embrace those whole six different approaches to ministry and work with them in a group that is help, in a way that's helpful for everybody. And I've been involved in CPE for 30 years, and one of the things that I have appreciated about my CPE is that as you go along in it, you have the opportunity to specialize in certain areas of ministry. And so I naturally chose to specialize in the area of mental health. And that's where I've received my training and my support people as I've done it.
With regard to your work as a mental health chaplain, what, if there is anything specific, do you think a Christian can offer to folks who are suffering from mental health issues? And I suppose in particular, what can you as a Lutheran chaplain offer these folks that perhaps, say, others may not be able to offer?
Always, again, I'm going to come back to that, to the capacity to sit as a Christian human being with another human being who is in deep pain of a special kind. It is that capacity to be able to sit with them, to be able to listen to them, to be able to be empathic towards their incredible pain and all these things without getting sucked into it yourself. That's one of the big things, is not to allow yourself to become drawn into their terribly painful world. I think that's the most important thing for a person becoming involved in this area, for a starting point. It is the capacity to listen, to be able to hear what it is they're saying and to respond to what they're saying. But then we do have these special things that we're able to offer people. Prayer. Even though people may have this sense of the dark night of the soul and God not being there, I don't think I've ever had a person yet who, when they've talked to me for a while about their mental illness, has said no to me when I said to them, well, would you like to pray about this? Or would you like me to pray about that? Very, very rarely, anyway, that they say no. That's a special thing that we can offer. But then all Christians can do that. I do believe that the Word of God has a special place in here too. Both in terms of that Word as being something which is still proclaimed. One of the things that I've found with people suffering from mental illness is common again is the fact that they feel that God doesn't love them. That somehow God has left me, God has abandoned me, and God doesn't care. And when people say this, at that point, I'm not always inclined just simply to listen to them saying to that, but actually to respond to them by saying, well, I can tell you that God does, right? You may not feel that God does, but I want to tell you that God does still love you, and to be able to use those passages from Scripture that talk about that kind of thing, you know, particularly something like Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not even mental illness can separate you from the love of God, for example. So this emphasis, I suppose, is it Lutheran uniquely? On the power of the healing nature of God's word as proclaimed into the lives of people, I think is important. I do believe the Lord's Supper has an important role to play here. I don't know if it's a part of your rituals here, but in Australia, as people leave the Lord's Supper, may the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus keep you in body and soul to life eternal, that there is a bodily, spiritual blessing in the Lord's Supper. One of my favourite stories about this is a lady who was an incredible abuse victim. And she'd been seeing me for ages, and she'd been seeing the doctors for ages and all that. And I used to see her once a week. And every week, she would want to have communion with me. And I remember asking her once, well, what for you is so precious about having communion with me like this? And her thing was that this is the place where I feel God holding me. And I thought that was so beautiful that, you know, she had this special connection with the Lord's Supper, the real presence of Jesus in a very almost physical sort of a way. I feel him holding me, and I know I'm loved. So I think that's important too.
Everybody had abused her in her life except Jesus.
That's right. And she felt safe there, and she felt held and loved, yes.
Now, you had mentioned earlier about the role that genetics play often within mental illness. Would you mind expanding a little bit about the role that inheritance through our genes might play in mental illness? I am assuming that certainly is an issue.
I really don't want to give the impression here that I'm an expert on all these. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. And so it's my pastoral understanding I have of these as I've come to it. But I do believe that more and more the psychs are discovering that there is a hereditary genetic component to some or more mental illness. So that means that we can be genetically, hereditary disposed towards mental illness. That's the bad news. The good news, though, is that just because you have a disposition genetically towards mental illness doesn't mean to say that you will or have to experience it. It'd be quite possible for a pastor to have a sense that there's something wrong, maybe even within a family, as a family. Again, depression is a good example of this, that there seems to be a depressive atmosphere around the whole family and across generations that could very well be a hereditary thing within the family. How do you respond to that? Again, I think with good pastoral care, that we're there for the family and we support them, I think a big role that we have in the whole thing of mental illness is almost in a sense acting as a referral point often for people who are mentally ill. And one thing that's important for pastors and congregations is to have a really good file of all the resources in your community to which you're able to direct people. And I think if I was detecting a certain thing within a family, I would want to be able, as a pastor, if it becomes appropriate to do so, to alert them to maybe issues in the family that perhaps they could address. We can deal with them at a pastoral care level, but perhaps they need to be seeing professional people. And my first port of call always is your doctor. Have you checked these things out with your doctor? And from there into other services there might be. That side of things in a very practical way. I think another important ministry that we have to offer, and Lutherans perhaps tend to shy away from this a little bit, is the ministry of deliverance. Where we talked a little bit before about demon possession and exorcism, and you know, mental illness being devil possession, which I don't believe. It is Lutheran, if we think of Luther's, you know, the devil, the world, and our flesh, that there are these spiritual forces that can oppress, take hold of a person's spirit. And there is a valid, what I understand to be, deliverance ministry that we can become involved in. This whole thing of spiritual oppression, that people feel that somehow the spirit is being squashed. And I wonder whether this comes back to some of that numbness that we were talking about before too, that there's no joy in life, that somehow there are these forces in my life that have squeezed the joy out, squeezed the joy out of our family, and that while this may be depression, it may also have this strong spiritual dimension of oppression. And I think we have a special offering in that area in terms of prayer, in terms even of, I hesitate to use the word, but a casting out. There is a valid casting out of oppressive spirits that's not necessarily the same as exorcism.
I'm assuming you will still say that demon possession happens today and the demonic forces are real. But what is the difference between demon possession then and somebody who's struggling with a mental illness,
yes,
that something that's oppressing them that maybe needs to be cast out as well?
Yes. If people want to read a good book on this, one that I recommend is by a man called, you know, M. Scott Peck. And he's written a great, got an interesting history and story, but he's a psychiatrist who became a Christian, and he's written a book called The People of the Lie. And in that book, it's one of the best I've come across for me in the last 15 years on this particular topic, particularly written by a psychiatrist who's a Christian. And he doesn't believe that there are many cases of demon possession. His belief is that where there is demon possession, and it's very, very rare. The essence of demon possession is why he called his book The People of the Lie, is that the essence of the evil one is that he's the great deceiver. The devil is the great liar. And the essence of demon possession is that people tell lies of the most incredible evil kind of thing. And there's a real sense in which I think demon possession is very anti-God. You know, there's an antagonism to God. There is an opposition to God. There is even a hatred of God. I think demon possession is something that I would imagine, is quite easy to be recognized. Whereas oppression, the question, can Christian people be possessed by a demon, is a big question. And I don't know what the answer to that is. My own personal answer is I don't know whether Christian people can be possessed by a demon. I'd like to think that our baptism covers us from that kind of all-out anti-God thing in our lives again. That's my personal view on that. But Christian people can still be oppressed by the forces of evil, if you want to call them that, and by Satan. And that is the, well, Jesus was, the testing out in the desert. We still experience those kinds of things where these evil forces come and they would kill the joy in our lives and they would kill the meaning of life for us and they would squash any of the wonders of life out of our souls altogether. I believe they're there. There are rituals that are not exorcism, but they are rituals, I think valid rituals of deliverance ministry where, well, the evil forces are actually addressed and in the name of Jesus they are cast out. But I don't think in that kind of ministry there needs to be that great dramatic stuff that often goes on with exorcism. When I look at the New Testament and see the way in which Jesus dealt with these forces, I'm always impressed by the simple way and the authoritative way in which Jesus dealt with them. It was always a matter of just be gone and be gone. And I think the rituals that we have, if I come back to rites and resources for pastoral care, demonstrate that too, that there is this authoritative and simple dismissal of the evil forces, and then a commending of a person into the loving arms of God, together with the use of God's word and prayer and blessing.
And often then a command to the family or the community to look after them.
That's right.
Can I go down a slightly different avenue now? And perhaps, again, it's almost taboo in the church to discuss the mental illness among pastors. Mm-hmm. We often don't think of pastors as having mental health issues, but I suppose you and I know differently. And I suppose what happens in a congregation if they discover their pastor is struggling with mental health issues?
Yes.
How can they respond? How should a pastor respond if these are issues that are affecting his work on a day-to-day basis or his life, whether in a small way or in a large way?
Yes. Yeah, we pastors do suffer from mental illness. And the most, again, the most common one, I think, is depression, and the ones that are associated with that, which are anxiety and panic and things like that. If a pastor were to begin to suffer from bipolar disorder or schizophrenia, that would be a situation where I would really be encouraging members of a congregation to talk to their president or the bishop or whatever they're called in their respective churches. This is not something where the congregation is able to continue to live with because the pastor's not able to function as their pastor properly anymore. That becomes in the big, obvious mental illness areas. I think a pastor would need to be given time out from his parish and his whole ministry and be able, maybe even hospitalized, to be able to deal with things like that. But for the not so serious mental illnesses, and depression would probably be the most common, I think, for us. I mentioned before my own story in this, and I'm eternally grateful to God for the fact that when my depression became an issue for me, I had some very wondrous members, and I can remember them coming to me and talking to me about the fact that they were concerned about how they were experiencing certain things from me. And also then they actually contacted another pastor, and this other pastor came and talked to me about, this is a serious thing that's going on here, Bob, and it's affecting you, it's affecting your family, it's affecting your ministry, and it's affecting us. And we think we need to do something about this. And I would hold that up as a model for any congregation in which they may experience their pastor not being able to cope with his ministry. It's the Jesus model. Go and talk to him about that. And take two or three others with you and talk with him. He hasn't committed a sin in the sense that, you know, he's done something evil or wrong, but he's certainly caught up in the effects of sin in a very hurtful way for him and others around him.
Would you consider Alzheimer's or dementia a mental illness? Are they classified?
Yes, it is. It comes in under the, now, as I understand it again, under the whole area of gerontology, And under gerontology, there's a whole stack of conditions that relate to the mental illness of older people. And Alzheimer's is very, very much a physical thing that's happening. You know, there's no way that a person who has Alzheimer's is able to control what's happening, sadly. And it is categorized as being a mental illness. Alzheimer's and senility, well, that's part of the aging process. There are obviously mental issues that happen when someone suffers from Alzheimer's.
Alzheimer's doesn't walk in our family, it runs.
Really?
Yes. But yeah, I mean, and that's becoming a much more common thing that pastors are having to deal with. Yes. Alzheimer's victims and also the families who try and care for them and just the devastating effect it has on the entire family.
It must be a horrible thing to live with. I've not had to live with it. And I haven't had to work with it. So this is an area that I haven't worked with, apart from, you know, being a pastor to people who are in hospital with Alzheimer's or something. And to go into a psychiatric hospital or into an aged care facility where they have a lock-up section for people who are suffering from Alzheimer's. Because if they don't lock them up, they just wander off, don't they?
Yes.
Yeah, and I've heard some terrible stories about what happens in the home when a person who has Alzheimer's loses control and things like this. I know a lady who actually, she's one of my CPE students herself, who has developed an incredible love for and interest in the whole area of working with people with Alzheimer's. And she has this profound belief that even though people who are suffering from Alzheimer's may not know us anymore, or they may be living in a world that's totally foreign to them and to us, that they're still contactable. She believes that the essence of the person is still there, and her whole ministry is devoted to reaching out to that person who is still there in whatever way she can. And she does some beautiful work with people, particularly through ritual, introducing ritual into her ministry and connecting with them in the familiar things of their lives from the past.
And yeah, I found that to be the case as well. You go and visit a victim of Alzheimer's, and they may not know who you are, where they are, but boy, you pray the Lord's Prayer and they're with you.
That's
you
right.
Say the benediction, they're with you.
That's right. Yes.
That this is stuff that they know.
Yes. And she has a belief that even though they're not able to communicate it to us, that they're aware more of us being there and being there for them in ways that they can't always acknowledge. That's her belief. And I have the greatest admiration for her and the way she works with people with Alzheimer's.
We'd like to thank you, Pastor Bob Kempe, from the Lutheran Church of Australia, for being our guest today on Lutheran Radio UK, and we very much appreciate your insights into the world of mental health issues and the work that you do in Australia and your care for us here in the ELCE as well. May God bless you as you continue your work, and may He grant you much success and be very fruitful in your ministry.
Well, thank you very much, and I've enjoyed talking with you, and may God bless you in your ministry too.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.